Good morning. He said that the app had a calendar, and I thought, it has a what? I looked it up, and he's right. There's a calendar on there. That's scary, because I'm the one maintaining the calendar, or the app, so I'm new. And I think I get to say that for 1 year, and then I don't get that excuse anymore. Hey, congratulations. You all endured the first four-week series I ever gave, so give yourself an applause. Nice work. We're starting a new one, The Emotions of Jesus. And we're going to be looking at this and how is Jesus and his expression, his relation, and the way that he let out his emotions, and what can we learn from that? Real quick, before we do that, though, I have my favorite video of a bike wreck on YouTube. Let's play that. Look at this. It's amazing. There's so much pageantry. And unanswered questions. Why is there a Jesus on his back? Did he get in trouble for breaking it? Or did they get to let him off the hook because he came up with bruises? Let's watch it again. Ryan, let's do it again. Look at this. You got to get it twice. Bam. Did he leave insurance information behind to explain why there's a broken Jesus all over the car? It's also relatable because I would imagine, let's do a quick show of hands, who wrecked their bike as a kid? As a kid, at just any one point, you wrecked your bike? All right, that's pretty much all of us. I can remember the worst time I wrecked mine. It had been a long time since I'd ridden a bike, and it was like the first time I had the experience of when you get older and you hit something way too hard and you hurt yourself. And I was like 12, so like that's really early. But my brother, he's riding around, he just learned, so he's all fired up, and riding your bike, man, that's fun. So I got out there, and I was like, he's not going to outride me, and I was going really hard, and I hit something on the driveway, and I flew. I hit it hard enough, and I went up enough. I actually came off the bike entirely, and then I landed on the ground, and where we were, the soil's clay, so it's like hitting a rock. And as I was laying there looking at the sky, it knocked the wind out of me. First time I had that experience, I thought, I broke my back. This is how I die. Watching the clouds go by, just, And kids are dramatic. But you want to know something? Do you know what I was doing 90 seconds later? I was riding my bike again. I was right back on it. Because here's the thing, no matter how painful a bike wreck is as a kid, riding a bike is still so much fun. You're not going to give that up. It's like the funnest thing you could do. When you see an adult riding a bike, you know it's either for fitness or it's because they got too many DUIs. But when a child is riding a bike, it's for one reason, and it's for fun. You don't give it up. Every last one of us in here, the wreck was not the last time we were on a bike. No matter what happened, no matter if your leg got caught on the sprocket and it cut you, no matter what happened, we get back on it. Even through painful things, we find that riding a bike is worth it, even worth a crash. We find with our emotions, though, that if we experience enough pain, we start to shut one of them down or multiples of them down. And we live in a culture, the West, where the idea of stoicism and not making emotional decisions is something we hold very high. And it makes us the aliens to Scripture. I mean, you read the Psalms, and they express their emotions freely and openly, and they were okay letting them out to find truth, where we more feel like you got to kind of push them down to find truth, that they really don't have any place in serious decision-making. And you might think, like me, that we either think at their least damaging, they're a distraction, and at their worst, they're completely undermining to our cause of what we're doing. So it would be really helpful if God ever became a human and had emotions. Ta-da! That's perfect. It's perfect. He became a human. So Jesus was so determined, when we look at his life, to not just be divine all the time, to do things as a divine person would do them, but to set an example as the right and perfect human. And he did things in humanity and through his humanity that are so critical to watch. And this isn't to say that God is not emotional. He is extremely emotional. He has very powerful emotions, and he won't make the wrong decisions, and he won't be irrational, but he has very powerful emotions. The only reason we have them is because we're made in his image and to be like him. When Jesus was here, he expressed emotions in a very different way than many of us do. So how did Jesus experience and operate his emotions? This is going to be the root of our study for the next 4 weeks. Did emotions guide him, or did he override them? We want to do this human thing right. We want to do the man and woman thing right. We want to do this well. And as it turns out, much truth and call to action and responsiveness is going to come from wisely following and listening and responding to our emotions. That God will speak to us in our emotions and what's going on, and we can be discerning with them. Not having to cut them out to make decisions, but listening and handling them more the way the Lord did. Jesus' decisions were often informed by his decisions, and when he acted, he acts out of his emotions, expressing them freely. So I'm going to read the paper Bible, because if you were here for the last few weeks, this thing keeps destroying my whole flow. So, good old fashioned, here we go. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus went through all the towns and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers out into his harvest field." This is, in essence, what Matthew's trying to tell us is how Jesus felt about all people throughout his ministry. How did he see and feel about the lost? Other gospels will insert this at very acute points. Maybe when he sees people coming and they're hungry and he's going to feed them, he has this guttural reaction, this compassion for them. But Matthew records it in a very specific way, that as Jesus went about doing the things he did, teaching and healing and doing his ministry, going from place to place, this is how he felt about people. This word actually means a twisting or churning of the intestines. A feeling that a lot of us know exactly what that feels like. Physiologically, it's when the blood is leaving your digestive system. Something's happened to where your body says, "Well, we don't need to eat food right now," and it pulls it into other responses and things to do. It's the knots in the stomach that he's feeling. We felt this way when we saw our crush when we were younger, saw them in school, see them, knots in the stomach. We felt this way when we've even seen loved ones suffer. Psychologists, they will actually put little nodes in people's minds and see how they're feeling. And your physiological response to terror is the same as love. Isn't that interesting? One person said that if you walked in a room and saw a Kodiak bear or your one true love, your body does the same thing. But this is a gut reaction. And that is a perfect English transliteration of this, a gut reaction of compassion for these people. When compassion is mingled with pain. There's some overwhelming work he's faced with. And this was founded on love for the crowds. He loved them, and his knowledge of where they were is what's producing the sorrow. Sorrow takes on a very different flavor when there's a huge problem with no clear solution. We feel a different sorrow when, we find out our kids are hungry and we can feed them. But if we could not feed them and we were in poverty, we'd have a very different feel about that. There was a system of support and spiritual covering that Israel had. They constructed it very well, but it had gone to be mostly dead and not acting on people's behalf, and the leaders, the shepherds, are poor. When he says here that they are like sheep without shepherds, this is actually calling on an Old Testament theme of how God felt about Israel when leadership failed. He would say over and over again, there's many themes where when they would fail, and the kings and the priests and everybody would fail the people, God said he would become their shepherd and he will take over. One of the clearest places is in Ezekiel 34, and we're going to be in we'll start with an 11. "For this is what the sovereign Lord says." This is after they failed. He's listed this, the failures of the leadership. "I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. And as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep." That there is there's this sense of this unique feeling of sheep without shepherds is this frustration with a broken system that cannot support all of the people suffering under its weight. There is a failed system in play, and you can't rely on it for the overwhelming care need that has now happened. There should be priests and there should be Levites in every town and village to help people grow up in their faith, to help people be strengthened, to provide healing, to help make food needs and poverty needs known. And it's completely gone. This is an overwhelming need that he's faced with. He has so many loved ones, and he yearns to see a large amount of people go out and take care of them. I think to understand divine love, we need to think about ourselves in a parental situation. So you have a large family, lots of kids, but they're separated from you and you're not with them, and you know where they are, that they're starving. You know they can't find shelter. You know they can't find food. Imagine you having kids in that situation, your own kids. You can imagine their faces if you have children. How much would your stomach be in knots, and how much would you desire that just a ton of people would just go take care of them? That they would be brought in and they would have the knots combed out of their hair and the sores cleared off their skin, that they'd have bellies full of food and they'd have clean clothing. These are the things that we would want to see, that someone would take them in. Jesus' stomach is in knots over this, a deep emotional turmoil. Out of his compassion to teach and heal, he's in knots. And out of his compassion, he sends out the 12. And out of his compassion, he still leads his church today to find the lost and to care for them. Jesus wants us to release our compassion, that we would act, pray, and send. There is a resistance, though, with compassion that we have. And this resistance is this desire to not suffer. It is difficult to love people if they have got problems, if there's things that are difficult with them. We face this gaping need, and it's easy to say there's simply too much to be done, that we can't act on anyone's behalf around us because Oregon is a wreck, and the U.S. is a wreck, and the year 2022 is a wreck. It's very painful for parents of adult children who are lost and making terrible decisions to engage and love those children. It's painful to go see a friend who's wrecked their life with drugs. In fact, it's even painful to go visit loved ones we know that are languishing in old age, going to the retirement center and seeing what their life is like. The elderly see too few visitors, not because they aren't loved, but because they were loved very much when they were younger and stronger and more fully themselves and their own personalities. It's hard to watch them languish. But it is the courageous ones that push through that discomfort and go and visit them and see them. And we admire them for it. To embrace people in this fallen and dark world means to embrace pain. I know this isn't a super easy teaching from Jesus. It's a hard teaching because it's saying sometimes you just need to hug a porcupine. Pain and love definitely come together. This stomach knot will always be a product of loving people in this fallen world. As long as we have people that we care for and we watch them languish, as long as we have people that we love and we watch them suffer, it's going to be painful. Unfortunately, the number one thing we like to do is to just say, well, then I won't. I can't do it, so I'll put the boundaries on my life of who I'm really going to love, because I cannot love the broader world because it's just too much. It's almost like reading a book or watching a TV show where they keep killing characters and you can't predict who's going to die. So you kind of lose interest with the show because you're like, they're going to kill my favorite, I know it. You put the book down. The world is suffering until the final salvation, and we are just going to have a hard time fully loving in this world. We can treat it like a bike where we get in a wreck and we never want to get on it again, but that isn't really life, is it? Deep compassion in Jesus is met simultaneously with sorrow. He can't love you and he can't love the lost without feeling pain and sorrow. Because loving broken things, it just feels that way. Someone's snoring. Should we wake them up? Okay. No one tell them. Okay. Christ could have lived dead inside. He could have chosen not to experience love, to not worry about those people, and he would have been maybe not as happy as a clam, but at least as numb as a rock. But in his wisdom, not because he was divine and he could do it, But because as a man it was the right thing to do, he chooses to love and embrace pain and compassion at the same time and to give of himself. C.S. Lewis wrote about this. He said, "Why love if loving hurt or if losing hurts so much? I have no answer anymore. The boy chooses safety, but the man chooses suffering. The pain is now part of happiness then, and that's the deal." Inside of each one of us, there's an immature voice that says, well, just cast them off. Don't care about your rowdy neighbor. Don't care about the person at work whose life is falling apart and you know they return to an apartment of suffering. Don't think about those things. Just cast them off. But a deeper and more mature voice of wisdom would say, hold as many as you can. I heard a story that I'm going to now tell very badly, but it was a if I'm telling it wrong, just pretend it's right if you know how it really goes. There was a storm and it washed all these starfish up onto a beach. And a little girl goes out and she's grabbing one and she's throwing them out and someone tells her, just stop, because you can't save all of them. And she says, but I can save that one and this one and each little one as it comes up, to hold as many as we can. You know, having kids is really hard. It really is. I got a 4-year-old and a 10-month-old, and they tag team my life to such a degree. There's no sleep. They cost money. And you want to do a good job as a parent, so now you have to start growing up again. I stopped doing that when I was 21. I thought I was done. You have kids, and I'm like, man, I'm a kid too. I got to stop this. You get one afternoon off where you can watch whatever you want. Not Blippi, not Cocomelon. You can just... whatever, or watch nothing, and the house is quiet. And you think to yourself, this is such an oasis, and it goes so deep, and I cannot believe every day of my life used to be this. What was I doing with myself? But the fact is that it is really hard, but raising kids is as good as it is hard, if not better. The best thing I've ever done is also the hardest thing I have ever done. I'm telling you, if it weren't that good, we'd all have lost it by now. If baby snuggles weren't that good, and they are good. Last night, before I went to bed, I got on my iPad. I scrolled 9 months back, watching all the times that Camille slept on me when she was a brand new baby. That is good stuff. And, you know, I'm looking at it thinking I was probably tired too, because she woke up like every 20 minutes that night. Engaging with life is hard, like it is like raising kids, but it is worth it. To engage life is to live. God made you to love those around you, even if it hurts. And much greater sorrow awaits the hermit who's stiff-hearted and chose to not engage. God is not asking you to care for the multitudes. He's asking you to care for the ones you can hold. That's the whole nature of this prayer. That's the nature of Christ being overwhelmed in this moment, is that there are more than he could care for. There's more than his 12 disciples could care for. The context of this statement is right before he commissions them and tells them how to go out and spread the gospel, and he sends them out. He recognizes that 12 isn't enough. They needed to do what they could, the best they could, in the way that they were supposed to do it, and pray for more helpers, because nobody can reach the multitudes. They can reach the ones around them. Don't forget that the enemy's number one tactic is to overstate God's commands. He showed this hand at the first time he tempted humanity, then in the garden, of this question of, did God really say that you can't eat the fruit and you can't even touch the tree? God never said they couldn't touch the tree. He's making it so extreme. He's making God sound unreasonable. Did God really say that you need to wreck your whole life, never have a job or a personal life, never have time with your wife and kids? You need just to be on the street constantly because there's millions of people in the Portland metro area that need the gospel? Is that really what he said? We need to learn from Christ being overwhelmed. He realizes it takes a lot of people to do this work, that there is a balance to it. We can't get overwhelmed that we can only touch a fraction of the need. That's no excuse to do nothing. Just because your portion in it is a critical portion and it's not going to be this enormous all-encompassing thing doesn't mean you're not called. It doesn't mean you're not equipped. It doesn't mean that the people that you see day to day don't need a Christian in their life being Christ to them and showing them that light. We often think that we're called to preach the gospel to millions and we're either succeeding or failing in it. That you're supposed to have this enormous social media presence, or maybe you're supposed to, I remember people used to tell examples of, there's this guy, have you guys heard of Judah Smith? Anyone heard of that pastor? He's got a huge church up in Seattle. Anyway, he was closely affiliated with my college. People love this story about him in his like sophomore year. He stood up on the tables in the school and he preached the gospel and they were like, this is the model. And that is cool, like good for Judah. That is so courageous. I just don't think that's a Sam Albrecht thing. Or many people's thing. In fact, it was funny, Judah years later was talking about it and said, you know, I think it was a, he said, it was a personal growing moment for me in my faith to be willing to do that. But to be honest, no one responded to my altar call. Because the gospel takes time to preach for most people. Jesus didn't say you got to reach millions. He said you're supposed to love your neighbor. That is a very unique command. Neighbor is the one you can reach. Neighbor is the one that's around you that you can impact. Someone asked Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? He tells a parable about a man who's beaten and left behind in a ditch, and everybody that was his neighbor who either failed him or succeeded caring for him were just the people walking by on the street. Different races, different roles, and he picked the person who was most remote, least like them in his parable, and says he took care of him and put him in an inn and paid for him to be taken care of. So who was the neighbor? And the teacher of the law has to admit, and it was the Samaritan that took care of him. We care for the people we can actually reach around us. This doesn't mean that we spend all of our time worrying about Congress, the president, or the UN. Actual neighbors and coworkers, families, members that need hope, employees in the businesses that we patron. It's not wrong to be thinking about and praying about bigger things, but what must come first, and Jesus said, this is what comes first for you, is to reach your neighbor. We can think about the remote and the distant. That isn't something people aren't called to, but the number one thing, the first marching order, is to care for the person who's nearest to you. If worldwide evangelism was a war, I guess you could say it this way. If worldwide evangelism was a war, God would not arm his church with sniper rifles and drones. He would give you a sword because you're not meant to do big damage to people far away. You're supposed to be able to reach the person you are actually close to, actually nearby. As we fulfill this call for worldwide evangelism, it is going to be disciples in their local countries, in their cities, on their streets, being warm and inviting and loving and hosting this world for the lost that are around us. We can get so distracted if we spend our lives attacking the upper echelon. Political rearrangement isn't going to save this world, but a mobilized church around the world is going to change this world. There are 2.3 billion Christians on the face of the planet. If all of them were all of a sudden mobilized in loving their neighbors, that would have an enormous impact that no revolution has ever seen anything like it. There are 230 million Christians in the United States. That is an enormous amount for our population. And I think a lot of us from experience can say these might be people that say they're Christian and all those things. But imagine if there was a revival in all their hearts and their mission was to just love their neighbor, the person across the hall from them, the person they ride on the bus with, the person at the restaurant. If they looked left and right and loved a few, it would change everything. Jesus' point is this harvest takes many, many workers. Many, many workers. It's not always going to be the biggest people. There's people that I admire that are just so great at evangelizing to everybody. Sean White, you guys ever see him? He is just as bold as a lion. But Sean's can't do it all by themselves. They need to be part of a church and a church part of them, and we reach people together. Every last one of us, every last one of you are called to reach the person that's within your reach. The harvest takes many workers, and God is not calling you to a life of incredible destruction and imbalance because he's somehow calling you to reach every multitude. Jesus calls his Father the Lord of the harvest, meaning that evangelism and reaching people for the gospel truly, truly matters. That the Father is the Lord of that process. But elsewhere, he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath, meaning that God is also a caretaker who knows that we need personal time and family growth, and we need to have a full life. Jesus is not asking you to fix the world. What he's asking you is to quit protecting yourself and release your compassion. That as much as it might hurt to care for the people that are around us, to really release it and to let it flow out and change how we are, that we would be like Christ, that we would feel that kind of compassion, that kind of torment, and let the emotion drive us to do something. Jesus wants you to feel what he feels, that you might act how he acts. Honestly, Christianity's marching orders for us in this regard could be summed up in adopt everybody. Adopt everyone. Adopt the coworkers and see them as family. Adopt strangers or the kids in the neighborhood and make them in your heart your people to identify with them. Love them like a shepherd loves his lost sheep. Love them like a father loves his lost children. And you can't be Jesus to absolutely everybody, which is why you join in his prayer for more workers, that God would mobilize more and more to love all and target a few and pray for more. And know that Jesus is in the work, rebuilding us after heartache, because this is a thing of heartache. It is painful. Jesus did not hate Judas Iscariot. It was painful when he was betrayed. He loved Peter. And it was painful when Peter denied knowing him. Jesus always brings people together. He brings people together to make them choose each other, though it's going to be painful, though it's going to be difficult. He is someone that adopts families together. One of his last acts on the cross before he died is he brings his mom up, and he brings up John, the beloved apostle, and he says, "Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." Not related, not a family, but he makes them a family, that we are to care and love for each other, because to God, we are a family. To God, there is his people, his creation, who he loves, and we're meant to love it like he does, to sense that it's lost. It is a human response to see someone else as the outside and the foreigner that we don't care for. So adopt everyone. That's how Jesus did it. He didn't do it because he was God and he could handle it. He did it because he was human and it's the right way to live. To withhold compassion and to live safely, it's not living at all. It's not much of a childhood if you never get back on the bike. Our desire is to live life, to experience love and pain, and to act out of our compassion. Of all of the things that it is to spread the gospel, compassion is the kraken emotion, and it's time to release that kraken, to release the compassion we feel for people, to break down the barriers of self-protection, to believe that God can refuel us after we've been attacked and hurt by this world, and to love people anyway. Jesus felt and acted. His disciples joined him, so let's join him too. I had this unique experience earlier this week. I get a haircut every month. That's the man way of doing it, every 4 weeks. I've had the same barber for, probably 5-6 years now. And I followed him around. He started his own business, great guy. And I found out, it's crazy, 5-6 years I've known this guy. He knows I'm a pastor too, and we talk about church stuff every now and then. I don't think he's a believer. I've never asked him. But you could tell he's had some, thoughts about religion. And I found out last month what it was. He was sent to one of those, get your boys, straightened out the problems with them schools, we're going to break them. And it was run by people who, it wasn't part of the Catholic Church, but it was a Catholic kind of setting. They were incredibly cruel. They were incredibly abusive. They brought in some really destructive ways of controlling people, and it got shut down by the government for being a destructive and abusive cult. But only after he had attended 3 years of school there. He was there for his entire high school years. I mean, it was bad enough that they punished him for listening to punk rock music. His punishment was for three days straight, for 15 hours straight, no shoes on. He had to stand in a corner. He got 3 water breaks and 3 meal breaks, and that was it. This school was abominable. And I read the New York Times article, because you hear a story like that, and like, that's so crazy. I want to read it and see, like, you know, like, did this happen? Because, like, I believe my guy, but come on, you got to check. I read it, and it was all incredibly true. That school is open for 20 years, and 112 students have committed suicide from that school. And so it bugged me all month long. And not only that, but I was, like, preparing for this sermon, and God always gets me first. And so I was like, this is really, it's going to be, I feel uncomfortable. I feel like I need to say something to my barber. And I thought about it, and I prayed about it. And I've never, proselytized or evangelized. I've tried to be a good example of a believer. When he talk about church, I want to talk about the good stuff that's there. And he's actually said several times that, like, wow, I really feel encouraged when I hear about, you know, what this is like, because that's not what I thought Christianity was like. So we have those kind of conversations. But I prayed about it, and what I really felt like I needed to tell him was, he knows I'm clergy. He knows I'm a pastor, and I felt like I want to say two things to him. I want to say, on behalf of all clergy people, I feel like I want to apologize for what they did, even though I'm not part of it. There is group guilt in Scripture. It is a concept that doesn't really jive well with our local culture, but that's true. And he was like, oh, you don't have to apologize. You don't have to apologize for that. That doesn't make any sense. And I told him another thing is that, as your friend, I just want you to know that they were dead wrong. That to say that God was on their side when they're victimizing children, that is not biblical. God was on your side, and they have a very tough day on Judgment Day. It was a very weird conversation to have, but he's super cool and gracious, and then I got a great haircut. I don't know if it went deep. Honestly, I don't know. But the fact is that loving people and being compassionate can be scary, because my number one fear wasn't even that I would look dumb. I just didn't want my barber to not like me anymore if he felt that I was pushing a religion on him. That can be hostile in, like, the Portland metro setting. And I was like, I don't want to have this, like, painful, this great relationship become painful. It was actually a good conversation, and it went fine. But the fact is that it is always going to be risky, and it's going to be scary, and it's going to be difficult, and your heart's going to be pumping when it comes time to finally do it. And it can be as simple, like what I said, I didn't give an altar call. It was just a kind thing to say. It could be having someone over to your house for a barbecue. It could be just extending the conversation with the person who always gives you your coffee. The things that we do to extend and to express, to build those relationships, they're always going to be scary. And the number one thing you're trying to protect is typically yourself. And God is telling you that he is the Lord of both the harvest and the Sabbath. He is going to take care of you. You are going to be okay, and he will lead you through this process. And it's okay to be compassionate and to care for people. One great quote by Pete Scazzaro is, we're talking about this silence that we can have, the silence of not speaking out and the silence of not being compassionate. He has this great quote, "The silence of unconcern can be more deadly than hate." The silence of unconcern can be more deadly than hate. We need to repent of our silence. Identify that, yes, the enemy has overstated with just how loud maybe you're supposed to be. Maybe you're called to be the next Sean White. But most of us are called to love deeply the people that are around us, even when it hurts. We need to repent of our silence and step into a new lifestyle of freely loving other people and acting on that love, of feeling it and doing something, just as Christ did. He felt the knots in his stomach and he did something. Let us really, really love people and let that emotion drive us to do something and reach this world for the gospel. I'm going to pray for us as we have this moment, but I think that there's a lot of people that could join me in a prayer of just repenting for the silence, of being quiet, a fresh start today of living for loving other people and spreading this amazing kingdom and this amazing story. Lord, this morning, we just present ourselves to you in honesty and in vulnerability, and we say, God, if you see something within me that is to be changed, change it right now. Lord, I pray for courage to come around every last one of us. Courage knowing that we can do this thing, and failing and succeeding, you're alongside us. You strengthen us and you build us up. Lord, I pray that you would do your inner working and your healing inside of us, that if there's specifically even things in the past that have been times that we got hurt and we've been hanging on to that story and we've been hanging on to that experience and we've said it in our hearts, it will never happen again. Lord, I pray for healing to happen this morning, that we could open up our hearts again. that we'd be willing to care for people again, to hold on to as many as we can, and to love our neighbor. Lord, I pray that you'd just be working in every heart in this place. And God, I pray that the heart and the culture of Living Way would be one of just inviting, and would be one where we invite and we are warm and we express who God is everywhere we go. Lord, let us grab on to this emotion of compassion and let it lead us into applying your gospel and caring, of being like Jesus. Let us be mobilized, reaching one more and one more and one more. Every life counts before you, Lord. Help us go out and bring in your lost children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have a prayer team that's going to be up here. They'd love for you to come forward if you have anything that you would like some prayer for. And that's it. We'll dismiss you guys. You have a wonderful week. We love you bunches. And I'll see you next week.